How did Jesus deal with Peter when he failed? That's what we're going to think about today, and then we're going to relay it to ourselves. How does he deal with us when we fail? Because we all fail in the Christian life. What happens when I fail? You know, that's a question that perhaps some of us don't even countenance. Some of us have just come to Christ. It's all new. It's all exciting. Jesus has just become our Savior. And the thought of failing is the last thing from our mind. We can't conceive of it. I remember when I first became a Christian, I couldn't imagine ever letting Jesus down. I loved him. I loved him for what he'd done for me. He forgave me much, and I loved him much. And the idea of failing, the idea of letting him down, just was so far away from my thoughts. So when I did fall or fail, I really believed I'd become an un-Christian. Something had happened to me. Maybe I hadn't really been converted. What had happened? It was such a shock to my system. It's with great awareness that people need to know that you can be a Christian and fail, and that you will fail as a Christian many, many times. But Jesus has made provision for that failure. We're going to read about Peter's failure. And we find that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verse 30. They sang a hymn. They went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." Never say never. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Now then, we know what happened, but just to make sure that we do know what happened, we need to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Beginning to read at 54. Seizing Jesus, they led him away, and they took him to the house of the high priest. Peter followed from a distance, or as it has in some of your Bibles, Peter followed afar off. Now you're in trouble. Once you start following Jesus from a distance, once you allow something in between, then you're going to be in for failure or a fall. He followed at a distance. When they'd kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him," but he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I'm not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside, and he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. You never say never. Remember David and Bathsheba? I'm sure David, the servant of God, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said as he was growing up, "I will never commit adultery. I will never commit murder. I will never tell a lie." He did, of course, all three things. While I was in Australia a couple of years back, I talked to some ladies on the subject of David and Bathsheba, and I talked about how important it was as Christian women to stay faithful to our husbands, to be able to be trusted out of sight. A young pastor's wife came up to me afterwards and said, "Well, I know that I can lose my temper, and I know I can hate my mother-in-law, and I know I can do this and that, but I will never commit adultery. I can't even envisage myself saying that. I will never deny God in that way." And I said, "Have you ever had the chance?" Well, she said, "Actually, yes, I have. I have had the chance." And she said, it was just easy. She said, "Jill, I just never do it." So I said, "Well, let me ask you another question. When you had the chance, was he a King David or a King Lear?" Well, she said he was a King Lear. I said, "Well, that was easy then, wasn't it?" But what happens when it's King David? Tall, handsome, your husband's out of town, and you're lonely. That was Bathsheba's situation. Never say never. We do not know the wickedness and the depths of our own abilities to do those things we never think we will do. And I am absolutely sure that when Peter said, I will never deny you, I will go to prison and to death, he meant it. He really meant it. He really believed he could die for Jesus. And that's a self-confidence that God has to deal with. Because if it's not a Christ confidence giving us a true sense of Christ's self-confidence, if you like, then you're going to fall. You're going to fail in a terrible way. And so really this is a story, or this is a study, on what do we do with self-confidence, and where's the line? When are we trusting Jesus and when are we trusting ourselves? If we are trusting ourselves, then it means we're following afar off and we're really going to be in trouble. Now we need to understand what's happening. We're going to talk about our adversary, then we're going to talk about our advocate, and then we're going to talk about our answer. So let's first look at our adversary, Satan. Do you notice what Jesus says, 22 verse 31 of Luke's Gospel? Simon, Simon, that's interesting to begin with. Not Peter, Peter. He wasn't Peter yet. And you know, I came dressed for this occasion. I have my vest on that I really use for sermons on failure. First of all, it's got sheep running all over it. And you know what sheep are like. Remember the hymn that says, prone to wander, Lord, I know it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. Take my heart, oh, take and keep it. Seal it with thy perfect love. Well, that's the sheep. That's Peter following afar off. And, of course, above it, there are nice big trees. You don't grow a tree overnight. You don't grow an oak tree overnight. It takes time. And Peter was not an oak tree. He was not yet a shepherd of other sheep. He was a little sheep prone to wander. Lord, he didn't feel it, but he should have felt it. And I tell you, when Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, he used Simon for the first time for a long time. He'd been calling him Peter. Suddenly he sees Simon, because that's all of us, Simon and Peter in one person, because we're growing and we're getting to know Jesus. And it takes time to be able to follow closely and trust him instead of trust in ourselves. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. In other words, Jesus said, you've got an adversary, somebody that wants you to fail. In fact, he sets his whole mind and energies trying to get us to stumble and fail as badly as Peter did and the other disciples did. For Peter was not alone. So said they all, we will all go with you to prison and to death. And they all failed. They all ran away. They all forsook him and fled. At least Peter followed afar off. The others were out of sight. They didn't even follow afar off. Who is this adversary? Peter himself talks about him in 1 Peter 5:8. You don't need to turn to it. This is what Peter says. Your enemy, who is the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now that's very picturesque, like, it's a metaphor. The devil isn't a lion, he's like a roaring lion, going around seeking whom he may devour. In fact, in the NIV it says, prowls around looking for someone to devour. The lion is the king of beasts, and Satan is the king of spiritual beasts in the worst sense of the word. I once heard a young person give a sermon. It was in the days when we were working with young people off the streets, and I used to give them topics, and they used to make little talks, and we used to take them out down into the drug dives from which they'd come, and they used to give their five-minute talks. And I gave this kid a talk on Satan. I said, find out all you can about Satan and give a talk. He said, I don't know how to give a talk. I said, well, it should have 3 points. Don't know why, but it should. So he said, oh, all right, I'll try and find 3 things to say about Satan. So I was very interested to hear this young man's talk, very freshly converted from absolutely no church background whatsoever. And he said, I want to talk about 3 things from 1 Peter 5:8. And he quoted it, your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, prowls around looking for someone to devour. He said, my 3 points are this. Who the devil is he? Who the devil isn't he? And what the devil is he roaring about? It was a wonderful sermon. I loved it. And that's about it. We've got to find out who he is, and we've got to find out who he isn't, and we've got to find out what the devil is he roaring about. And then perhaps we're going to be able to know, as Peter says, how to resist him, how to be alert, how to watch for him coming because he's prowling around after us. We are told not to be ignorant of his devices. Now, just for a few minutes, I'm going to run through some things the scriptures say, and if you're taking notes, you might want to jot down some of these references and look them up later. Let me tell you a little bit about Satan's background. He was created one of the cherubim, Ezekiel 28. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. That's what the Sovereign Lord said in those verses. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. The Sovereign Lord is speaking here. You were on the holy mount of God in heaven. You walked among the fiery stones, the stones that Ezekiel and John and other people saw in their visions of heaven itself. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. He was created one of the cherubim. He was anointed or given a position of great authority, Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, star, morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. This was the I will that introduced sin into the universe, for the essence of sin is independence. He was cast out of heaven. Jesus told us that. Jesus believed in him. Peter believed in him. And yet some people today don't believe in him. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Revelation 12, 7 to 11 tells you the same thing. He makes earth the scene of his tireless activity. He doesn't suffer from fatigue. He never has to go to sleep, which is rather scary. You see, he's angry. He's angry at what happened to him. And he's hungry. He's hungry to take bites out of you and I, out of our relationships, out of our lives, out of our characters. The metaphor is very, very strong indeed. So he makes earth the scene of his tireless activity, Ephesians 2, 2. He is the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. He is the ruler of the kingdom of the air after entering the serpent and making sure the downfall of the race, Romans 5, 12 to 14. Then God gave a promise to Adam. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and hers. The seed, he, singular, will crush your head, old serpent, and you will strike his heel, which he did upon the cross. The serpent did not crush Jesus' head, which is the only way you kill somebody, kill a snake, certainly you crush its head. Jesus has crushed his heel. So the promise of the downfall of Satan through the seed of the woman was given in Genesis 3:15. So of course he's angry. He's hungry and he's angry. The long warfare against the work of God on behalf of humanity, which still continues, is perpetrated by a being, not a little devil in red tights with a pitchfork, but an essence of evil, that is only less in greatness than the greatness of God himself. Far greater than you and I and all of us together. Far greater than Peter's confidence in his own faith and self and love for God. He's greater than all of us. And he is mad. And that's scary. For he still has access to God. He still has access to God. Our ears should be burning today because somebody's talking about us, and that's scary. Guess who is? Satan himself. Satan has already decided he is after you and he is after me, as surely and more surely than a mere man. And he has his hit squad. He is prince over legions, we are told, of demons. Now, Jesus believed all this. And if we do not believe it, then we have to take issue with him. Satan still has access to God, and when God wants him to come in front of him, he brings him in front of him. You need to read Job chapter 1 and 2 to see all about that. He came with the sons of God or with the angels one day, and God said to him, who are you and where have you come from? It wasn't that God didn't know who he was. It's the poetic way that book is written. It's a piece of poetry telling us about something real that happened. And so Satan answers, I come from going to and fro in the earth and from prowling around. And then he says to God, have you seen your servant Job, this, that, and the other? And God has already said to him, haven't you seen my servant Job? And so they begin to talk about Job together. So Job's ears must have been burning that day. And Satan says to God, oh, no wonder he trusts you. You've put a hedge around him. Lift the hedge. I can't get at him because Satan is limited. He's like a great big angry, wounded animal on the end of a leash. And in the permissive will of God is allowed a certain sifting and testing of God's best. Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat so that only the Peter would be left and the Simon would fall away. The chaff, the self-confidence. So God allows him certain abilities to inflict us with certain situations that we might be sifted of the self-confidence. That's what happened in the book of Job. That's the whole book of Job. And that's what happens today. And he is called the accuser of the brethren, you see. He accuses us night and day before God. He did Job. He does us. He is angry. He is hungry. He is scary. He's scary. But I tell you, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And what a verse that is. Jesus said, in the world you're going to have trouble, but in me you're going to have peace. In the world trouble, in me peace. What promises of God these are. But Jesus, knowing very, very well what would happen to Peter, had provided something. What? A prayer. You say, that's all. Jesus is going to protect Peter with a prayer, right? For he is our advocate. We have an adversary, the devil, who is like a roaring lion that goes around seeking whom he may devour. But we have an advocate. What is an advocate? Someone that stands and pleads our case with the judge. Jesus is that advocate. Someone that prays for us to God in heaven on our behalf. He is our great high priest. And if you'd like to turn just for a moment to the book of Hebrews, I want to show you a verse that's very special there. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. What was Jesus praying for Simon? That your faith fail not, that he holds on and goes through with those things he's promised Jesus he would do. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus had to go through with some pretty tough things. His faith didn't fail. So he's touched with the very feelings of our infirmities, it says here. He's tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Self-confidence? No. Confidence in who? In Jesus. For he is greater than our adversary. He is the seed of the woman that bruised the serpent's head. And even though the serpent is on the way out, he's like any dangerous animal that is mortally wounded. And we still have to face him and deal with him. But we need to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need, the book of Hebrews says. And that's what our advocate is praying for us. You know, it gives me great comfort to know that when I am tempted or when I have failed, Jesus has been praying for me. And Jesus will pray for me. Do you ever say to people, will you pray for me? Of course you do. If you're like me, you find out who's a good prayer and you make them your best friend. You say, I need you. Get praying for me. Do this, do that. And so we look for people that are good prayers. I'll tell you somebody that's really good prayer. Jesus. He's a great prayer. And you say, what's he praying? Is he praying, keep her safe and make her rich and let her marry Prince of Denmark, you know, all this stuff. I want to show you the sort of things Jesus is praying just in case we have any ideas otherwise. Turn to John chapter 17 for a moment with me. John chapter 17. This is what's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. The high priestly prayer of Jesus. He's praying it the night before he dies. And so we know that if this is what he prayed on earth, this type of thing he is praying in heaven. Look at verse 11. I'm going to remain in the world just a little longer, just a night. But they are still in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father, therefore protect them by the power of your name. Verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. I pray for you that your faith fails not. In other words, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. That's what he's praying. Let them get to know their Bibles, Jesus. If only they knew their Bible, they could have answered the devil when he came knocking at the door. Sanctify them. Set them apart for yourself. Your word is truth. Look at verse 20. My prayer isn't for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Who's that? You and me, folks. Jesus was praying for you and me as our advocate in the upper room. What was he praying? All these things. May they also be in us, and may they be one, that the world may believe that you have sent me. May they see my glory. Bring them to heaven in the end, he says. So when you think of Jesus in heaven being our advocate, praying for us, and the devil comes in and says, have you seen my servant Jill? Have you seen my servant Anne? Have you seen my servant June? Have you seen my servant Lillian? Have you seen my servant Carmen? And God says, oh yes, isn't she doing well? Her faith isn't failing. And the devil says, well, no wonder you put a hedge around her. Let's lift the hedge, let me get at her. And this is out of our control, folks. This is between God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself. Sometimes he lifts the hedge. We know that. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, the rain of suffering too. And God begins a sifting process for his own correction and improvement of our Christian character, that we might become a Peter. Read the epistles of Peter, particularly the first one, and you'll see the refining process. Peter says, don't think it's something strange about this fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. The trial of your faith is much more precious than of gold that perishes. That's what he says in the first epistle of Peter. He's learned a thing or two, but at this point, he's still being sifted. And when Peter stood there and said, I'll never deny you, Satan in heaven said to Jesus, look at him, lift the hedge. And Jesus said, all right, sift him. Oh, but I've prayed for him that his faith fails not. Do you know something? This was a prayer that was not answered. When you get down to praying and God doesn't answer your prayers, will you remember something? Jesus knows what that feels like. You know, I just read that verse to you in Hebrews. He's touched with the very feelings of our infirmities. There's nothing that we go through that he doesn't know in sense and essence. He knows what it's like to deal with unanswered prayer. He knew Peter was going to deny him, still prayed for him. That prayer, at that point, didn't get answered. Oh, it was going to get answered. And that's an encouragement, too. Surely, you say, Jesus' prayers get answered. Yes, they do. In the end. In the end. On the way to being made a Peter, there are many prayers that Jesus prays for you and me that do not get answered. And he's the best prayer around. Don't be discouraged, though. They'll get answered one day. Remember my best? You don't grow an oak tree overnight. Remember the little sheep? They've got to learn to follow closely and learn Jesus' confidence instead of self-confidence. So our advocate is Jesus, who takes on our adversary, Satan, the roaring lion who's prowling around seeking whom he may devour. Listen to these words, but I've prayed for you. Next time you face the old devil in whatever form he comes to you, can you put that in your mind? Jesus saying, oh, but I've prayed for you that your faith fails not. What an encouragement. Sometimes we'll be strong. Sometimes we'll follow. Sometimes we won't deny him. And sometimes we will. What happens when we do? Jesus is praying. Secondly, Jesus is prepared. He knows we'll fail. He expects nothing from us but failure sometimes. Remember in John 13 how Jesus knew this and he knew that and he knew the other. That little word, no, 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 kept coming up. Jesus knows everything. He knew. He said to Peter, before the cock crows this morning, you're going to have denied me three times. I know what's going to happen, Peter, and I'm prepared. I give you freedom to fail. It's not going to make any difference to my love and my relationship with you. When Jesus turned and looked upon Peter, what a look that must have been. I don't think Peter ever got that out of his mind. Never got it out of his mind. But Jesus was prepared, and Jesus was planning for what was going to happen after failure. You know, Joseph, remember what his brothers did to him? They put him in a pit and he got sold as a slave into Egypt and all sorts of things happened to him. But when he eventually came around to being next to Pharaoh and himself, not Pharaoh, but next to Pharaoh and himself, the most important man in the whole land, and his brothers came, if you remember the story, and they didn't know it was him because they thought he was dead a long time ago. They'd wanted to kill him but sold him as a slave. They didn't know where he was. And here he was, the most important man in the land of Egypt. And when he eventually let himself be known to his brothers, they were terrified. Now what will he do with us? We will be his slaves, or he will put us in a pit, or he will kill us. And they began talking among themselves. What shall we do? Shall we try and make a run for it? How shall we get out? This is Joseph. He's not dead. He's alive. He's going to get his own back. He's going to seek revenge. Do you remember what Joseph said to them? You intended it for harm, but God intended it for good. You intended to harm me, God intended to protect me. It was a sifting process. And now I'm going to nurture you, and now I'm going to help you. So Jesus is planning. Jesus was planning for Joseph, and I don't know what sort of a pit you're in. I don't know who sold you into what sort of situation, but I know one thing, that Jesus is prepared, and Jesus is planning. And you know, I don't know any deeper pit to fall into than the pit of having failed, maybe in marriage, maybe with a child, maybe in fidelity. That's a pretty deep pit. But know two things. Jesus is praying, Jesus is prepared, and the third thing, Jesus is planning for what to do with you after failure. And I want you to turn to John chapter 21 to see how Jesus dealt with Peter through this failure. What happens if I fail, you might ask? Why don't you start and ask, what happens when I fail? And then when don't you start and investigate, one day I'll fail to fail. One day I'll live in victory. And John chapter 21 gives us some little clues as to what we can do, what you and I can do after failure. Well, first of all, we have to deal with our yesterdays. That's one reason we stay in that pity pit. Oh, I failed. Oh, I failed. Oh, I failed. And we don't seem to be able to drag ourselves out of it. This is what happened. Jesus made a fire of coals and he called Peter off the lake where he'd gone back to his fishing, if you remember, the beginning of the chapter. He had breakfast with Peter all alone. They got some things sorted out. And we are let into a little bit of their conversation. When they'd finished eating, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Now, many people have wondered what the these are. Did Jesus turn around and look at his house and his family and say, Peter, do you love me more than these? Put me first? Maybe. Most people think he looked at the disciples. He said, Peter, do you really love me more than these? Now, the last time Peter and Jesus had had a really important talk, Peter, in another gospel, had said, even if all this lot denies you, I won't. Even if these deny you, I won't. And Jesus says, Peter, do you really love me more than these? Now, this is the side of the resurrection and the cross. This is after the last time Peter warmed his hands on a charcoal fire. Why did Jesus build the charcoal fire? Probably just to remind him that the last time he was around a charcoal fire, he denied him. And then he looks around and says, okay, Peter, time to talk. Let's think about our yesterdays. And Peter, very chastened, all the self-confidence gone, said, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you. He uses a lesser word. Jesus said, do you agape me? Do you really love me? Would you go to prison and to death for me? No greater agape has a man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. Do you agape me? Love me as I love you. That's the word Jesus uses. Well, yes, Lord, you know. I'm fond of you. Phileo. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly agape me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I can only say I'm fond of you. He now knew himself. Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Not my fish, note, my sheep. "I called you away from those nets. What are you doing on the lake?" He didn't say, "Feed my fish again." He said, "Feed my sheep." He gave him the second chance, but he started to deal with his yesterdays. Peter, admit your failure. And when you've failed, you've got to admit it. I remember as a young missionary feeling absolutely devastated because I was supposed to be the good little missionary wife keeping the home fires burning. My husband was on the road for months on end. And I came to the point after 10 years of that type of lifestyle where I really believed I had failed as a missionary wife. I got sick. I worked myself into migraine headaches and ulcers. I didn't know I had an ulcer. I only knew I was sick and I felt terrible, and they took me into hospital to find out what all the bleeding was about. Well, they tested everything from the head to the feet and forgot about the stomach until the second week, and I kept saying, "The pain's here in my stomach." They said, "Yes, yes, we've got to start at the top and we'll get to the stomach." Well, by the time they got to the stomach, I was really sick, but worse than that, I was desperately, desperately depressed. And the reason I was depressed was that I really believed I had failed as a missionary wife. And that was a very deep pit to find myself in. Now, I didn't begin to crawl out of that hole until I admitted that I had failed. And I had. Now, I'd been making all sorts of excuses up to then. Anybody had failed being left alone this amount of time, or this or that or the other. But it wasn't until Jesus came to me and said, "Do you really agape me, Jill?" And I said, "No, I realize. I thought I did. But I'm only fond of you. I'm only fond of you." And it was then, as I began to admit my failure, that healing began. What I had to do was deal in my todays with my failures of yesterday. Deal in my todays with my failures of yesterday. And for that, God provided me a charcoal fire. Memories. Don't worry about bad memories. They have to be dealt with Jesus. You're not going to forget. Only God has that capacity. But you're going to be able to remember without disappearing in depression one day. Jesus will help you. And when the charcoal fire, when the smell of the failure comes back to you, I remember lying in hospital and getting out some photographs, and as I began to look at photographs of my family, it was like smelling the charcoal fire. It was the thing God used to remind me of the failure I had been as a missionary wife. I have not been a good missionary wife. It was time to face up, to say, "Jesus, you know all things. You know. I thought I could do it. I thought I could be the best missionary anybody had ever had. That the mission should be thrilled to bits I was part of it. Glad they had me on board. And now chastened, all my self-confidence gone, through this particular suffering situation, if you like, I had to say to Jesus, 'You know everything, I'm only fond of you.' And you know what Jesus said to me? He said to me what he said to Peter, 'Give me that. Give it me. That'll do. I'll start with that. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, get on with it. Second chance. Off you go to America.'" I got to the point, this was a month before I came here, I got to the point lying in that hospital bed, not able to even pack up the home and get ready to come, of really believing I was going to die. I got so depressed, and that God was going to give Stuart an American wife who could do the job better. Now I can smile, but I couldn't then. I really came to believe it would be better for my husband if he had another wife. And that's a pretty deep pit. And I tell you, my healing began when I accepted the forgiveness and went back in my mind to that particular thing that had happened and took all those failures and realized that Jesus was saying, "Accept my forgiveness. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. I forgive you. I expected it. I knew you'd fail. It's forgiven. Oh, you'll never forget it, and I don't want you to. But I will teach you, if you learn from me, how to deal with those charcoal memories." Do you know what I mean? Do you ever say, "Oh, God, do you remember that? I wanted to tell my mother all about Jesus when she was dying. I didn't. No, just not long ago. I was driving my car through Milwaukee, and I saw a little woman who just looked like my mother. Have you ever seen somebody that looks like somebody you love? She was bent and old, and she looked like my mom. And a great groan came up from my heart, and I just said, oh, I didn't do it. Charcoal. Did you ever go through that? But you know what I did in the car at that moment? Jesus said, I know you didn't. And I knew you wouldn't, so I provided somebody else to do it. Remember? Yes, Lord. Thank you. Well, get on. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Come on. It's forgiven. And so that way I don't push it away or repress it or try and get somebody to help me pretend it never happened. It did. You can't unhappen it. But you can know that Jesus said, oh, Peter, it's all right. Have some breakfast. We'll deal with it. Have breakfast with Jesus. That's a wonderful thing to do. Oh, our answer is that yes, our adversary will get us to fail. We'll listen to Satan. We'll become his tool. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, Satan, get thou behind me. Satan somehow even tried to use Peter to distract Jesus from going to the cross. Sometimes we can become Satan's tool ourselves, even if we're a Peter. We have a strong adversary who would gobble us up, but we have a wonderful advocate who would pray for us. And we have to admit our failure, and we have to accept that forgiveness. And then we have to know that our tomorrows are going to be all right. Look at verse 19, or start at 18. I tell you the truth, said Jesus to Peter. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will dress you. Someone else will lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Then he said to him, follow me. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And you know, when I think of Peter, I think of what he wrote after Pentecost. And next week we're going to talk about Pentecost. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit and the difference he makes in changing a Simon into a Peter. But after Pentecost, Peter wrote to the sheep he was then shepherding, strong in faith. He had become a leader in the church. And in 1 Peter 1, let me just read these verses to you. He says this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into this inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. What's our answer? The God confidence that comes when we know ourselves, when we help Jesus help us to deal with our failures, and when we put all that confidence aside and say, I'm not going to trust in myself. I'm not going to follow afar off. And I'm not going to run around saying, I'll never do this and I'll never do that, because I've learnt my lesson. I've learnt my lesson. I wrote a poem about this as I thought about it. And I came back to the original illustration I started this talk with. What happens particularly when we fall in infidelity? And I want to use this in my poem as we close. I'll never fail him, said self-confidence with intense pride. I love him, and when I love, I love. I know what it is to be loyal to the people close to me. Then the cock crowed. Self-confidence hadn't understood how lonely she would feel when her husband was out of town. She'd only meant to have a business lunch with the handsome young man in the office. I'll never deny my Christian faith again, self-confidence vowed, very much chastened. Thank goodness my marriage has been salvaged. She took some Bible courses so she'd know how to answer temptation when he came knocking at her door again. She got A's for the course. Now she was ready. Then the cock crowed. Somehow she couldn't remember the Bible verses when the young man kept saying such nice things to her all the time. It was very flattering. After all, she was twice his age. I'll never forsake him again, self-confidence swore to herself. He can really rely on me this time. I've learnt my lesson, that's for sure. Watch out, devil. Here I come, wielding my shiny little sword of self-sufficiency, she said confidently. Then the cock crowed, and they took Jesus and crucified him. Self-confidence died with grief. Jesus, risen from the dead, visited her tomb. Taking her hand, he lifted her up and gave her a beautiful new name, Dependence. The next day, Dependence came face to face with the handsome young man in the office. Where have you been? He asked. Someone said you'd died, but you look pretty good to me. Good enough to eat, in fact. Then, tonight, he whispered in her ear. Not tonight, not tomorrow, never again. Dependence answered quietly. She was very nervous and looked around for Jesus. He was there, of course, standing in the shadows, smiling. Then the bird sang. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we, thy Simons, bow before thee, asking that thou wouldst make us into thy Peters. Whatever it takes, do it, Lord. May we follow closely, never afar off. May we learn our lessons. May we ask you quite now in this quietness to deal with our yesterdays in our todays, to remind us of our deep, distressing, terrible failures, our denials of thee in our behavior and our lifestyle, our actions. Forgive us, Lord. May we know that you, our advocate, are praying for us, knowing us thoroughly and well, and that failure is never final for a Christian. So bless us and send us on our way with a song in our heart, knowing perhaps that our tomorrows are not going to get any easier, Peter's didn't, and that perhaps we will end up being crucified upside down as he did, and yet knowing that your prayers, Jesus, eventually got answered and that his faith did not fail in the end. So grow us up into thee, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.